And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." To him give all the prophets witness. Moses was a prophet. In fact, he tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. He says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet in the midst of thee." Here's another of his prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. So he is a prophet as well. "And unto him shall ye hearken." Moses was a prophet. And Moses was the first inspired author in Scripture, the first to write. And he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of him in the passage I just mentioned. He spoke of him also as Shiloh. He spoke of him as the scepter that would rise out of Israel and the star that would rise out of Jacob. But above all, first and foremost, is the passage that is before us, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Why? This is a passage that is called the Proto-Evangelium, just a big word that means first gospel. Here's the first gospel. Here's the first witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he would bring. Now, why? What is it in this passage that speaks of the fullness of this gospel in this simple prophecy? Well, let's take a look at it. And let's begin by looking at the particular elements that are here. The speaker is God. He is speaking to the serpent, who is Satan. So he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He speaks and he addresses it from this perspective of "I will." Then he mentions thee and the woman. Thee being this serpent, representing Satan. We find in Revelation he's called that old serpent, and various other references through Scripture that identify him here indeed as Satan. It speaks of the woman. This is Eve. This is Eve fresh from her fall. Eve, the mother of all living. Then it goes on to speak of thy seed and her seed. Now, thy seed, and this word seed is a word that has a collective nature. It's a collective word. It speaks, even in the singular, of a group. And yet it may also have a singular meaning, a singular sense. So when it speaks of Satan's seed, thy seed, it is speaking in this collective sense of all those who would do his bidding, the ones who would come and follow him. And let me give you a few examples where Scripture defines this for us. For instance, John 8:44, "Ye are of the Father, your father the devil," Christ said to the Jews, "and the lusts of your father ye will do." You are of your father the devil. He has a seed. They were the children of the devil in this opposition to Christ and to his gospel. Matthew 23:33, "Ye serpents," Christ said, "ye generation of vipers," using this very identifying language here, again to speak of those who in Christ's day were in opposition to the gospel. And another very telling passage from 1 John 3 and verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." There is a children of God, a seed of God as it were, and a seed of the devil in opposition to that truth. And they're constantly at war. They're constantly in battle. But then there is this expression here in the text that speaks of thy seed and her seed, particularly in terms of what would come of that. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, we have identified the serpent seed in that collective sense, but what about the woman's seed? The seed of the woman is Christ himself. And here is where this collective is used in this singular sense. Not entirely, and yet not entirely so. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, the apostle talks about Abraham and his seed. And he speaks of it as being singular and meaning therefore Christ. He defines that as Christ. But in Christ are all his people, all the people to whom he is united. So speaking of Christ as this seed does not exclude all those who would believe in him, all those with whom he is in union. So here is Christ the seed. That's covenant language. Christ is the seed of the woman. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of David. He's the one to come and to do the great redeeming work. And so here is the serpent seed and the woman seed. And by this miracle of the virgin birth, because the woman does not properly have a seed. The language of Scripture, it's interesting because there are places where it differentiates very particularly that the seed belongs to the man, but its offspring in terms of the woman. But here is the woman's seed. Here you're speaking about something, and in this passage, he doesn't address Adam. He addresses the woman. Adam is excluded in this particular consideration because there would be the miracle of the virgin birth to bring about this seed, to bring this seed unto the people of the Lord. Now, he goes on then to speak of the fact that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And what is it speaking of here? It shall bruise thy head. This seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Here is this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ to overthrow the work of the devil. Here he crushes the head of the serpent. He crushes the one with whom we are in enmity. He overthrows his work. And he would be doing that in the hearts and lives of his people. So he's overcome. He's crushed. But then it goes on to speak about the fact that thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, there are various ideas of this. In fact, you can find a fascinating one in Dr. Barrett's book, Beginning at Moses, where he speaks of the fact that there may be here a homonym in play. What actually may be here is the idea of the serpent snapping at his heel, vainly so, in a way that he cannot possibly succeed. That may be the sense. Or it may be the idea of the actual crushing or the biting of the heel as the heel crushes the serpent's head. The serpent bites. It inflicts some pain. There is some suffering. And of course, the ultimate suffering would be the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And there would be his people, his seed, entering into that suffering and the sufferings that we know as we walk in this world and follow Christ. But whichever it is, the point is, the people would be victorious. Satan's head would be crushed, and God's people would rise up and be victorious. Now, let's step back from that, just having defined these elements, and in just the 2 minutes or so that I have left, let's think about what does that mean? What does that say to us? What is God doing here? And I think, to me, the words that stand out here are the words at the very beginning where God says, "I will." This is what God does. God intervenes in this situation. Now, Satan, we know his enmity. The people of God have just fallen, as it were. Adam and Eve have sinned and rebelled against the word of God. He can wipe them off the face of the earth. But he says, "No, I will. I am going to put enmity between Satan and his seed and between the woman and her seed. I am going to raise up a seed of deliverance." So he puts the enmity there. He doesn't allow us to be run over, as it were, by the devil and to be left to the results of our sin. No, he intervenes to redeem his people. Not only that, he raises up the seed. "I am going to raise up a seed," the Lord says, "a seed that will be your means of deliverance." And you think about that in the course of history. And what does he do? He raises up here a seed of a woman. Then it comes to Noah's time and the earth has sinned and he's ready to wipe everyone off. And yet he enters into a covenant with one family who had found grace. And so in Noah's day, he preserves the race of men. He comes to Abraham. And in Abraham's day, what does he do? He specifies a people, and he ministers to that people. He draws nigh and calls them his own and says he will be their God. That's what he does in Abraham's day. It comes to Isaac's day, and God has tested Abraham, and Abraham has the knife above. He is ready to bring it down upon his son. But no, God provides, as he promised, a lamb for the burnt offering in the place of Isaac, and he preserves the seed again. It comes to Jacob's day, and they're about to die from famine. But he brings them into Egypt through all that happened to Joseph, and he preserves the race in that day. And so on it goes through. It comes to the time of David, and he raises up a king. It comes to the time, first of all, of Moses, when the people are in bondage, and he delivers them and redeems his people to himself. And redeeming his people to himself in Moses' day, he draws them out. In Joshua's day, he plants them in the wilderness. In David's day, he promises that he would raise up a king who would be their deliverer. And all through the period of the kings, even through the apostasy of his people, he protects them. In Nehemiah's day, he replants them. And in Mary and Joseph's day, he fulfills all that promise and brings forth of a virgin his only begotten son. Brings his son to be the redeemer of his people. He preserves the seed throughout and does his people good. And not only in that I will does he do these things, but he brings then the power and the victory by which his people are victorious, more than conquerors through him that loved us, and by which the serpent's head is crushed. So there is a full and a final victory. Let me close with two verses. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same through this virgin birth, through this promise as the seed of the woman, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." There's the crushing of the devil. That is, as the passage says, the devil. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's the deliverance he's brought for his people. And in 1 John 3:8, it is added, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that is the purpose he is carrying out in the people of God. That is what has been wrought and earned by Christ. So Christ is the seed of the woman who reverses the curse, who destroys the devil and delivers his people. God says, "I will." And at this time of year, we celebrate the fact that he did, that he fulfilled all his word. And may the Lord seal that to our hearts.
Am I watch off? So that I can see clear. I just want to see what the rest of you are looking at. I'm turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to Isaiah's prophecy, that section of his prophecy that we often refer to as the book of Emmanuel, beginning in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12. The book of Emmanuel. And certainly we understand that it is the coming of the Son of God in human flesh that is the best news that helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. For it was in the fullness of time, at the appropriate and eternally determined moment, that the Virgin conceived and bear a son. And what a son he was, what a son he is. Son of God, son of man. The seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, that would be the source of blessing of all the world. Christmas started something. It inaugurated a new day. Christ coming, the incarnation, made the difference between light and darkness, made the difference between life and death. And the message of Christ and the Old Testament revelation of that messianic hope is so often set in the contexts of darkness, of gloom, and despair. But Christ is always the answer to man's problem, to man's darkness, to man's gloom, and man's despair. In prophesying about Christ as God's answer to man's need and man's problem was part of the genius of Isaiah as a preacher of the gospel. And in this book of Emmanuel, beginning in chapter 7, we have three of the great Christmas texts that declare the gospel. The good news that shines the light of hope into a world that without that light would have no hope. Dr. Cairns assigned me two texts to consider this evening. That itself is impossible. But I'm going to consider three within the time that I have yet before me. For we have in this book of Emmanuel, I say, three great Christmas texts, a trilogy that is set in the context of the Assyrian domination, Assyria was a ruthless and a pagan power that threatened the very existence of the covenant nation. And because in the purpose of God and the providence of God, as we have heard from Mr. Brain's exposition of Genesis 3, in the purpose of God's redemptive plan for man, there had to be an Israel if there were going to be a Christ. And in this time of Assyrian domination, I say there was a threat then not only to the existence of the nation, but a threat to the very continuation of God's redemptive purpose for his people. But the certain coming of Christ was God's not to worry. And Isaiah the preacher sees the darkness dispelled by the dawn of the messianic day of salvation. And so, obviously, I do not have time this evening to give an exposition of these three great Christmas texts. But I want us to see very briefly what the prophet addresses and what the prophet focuses the eyes and the hearts and his purpose, the faith of the people in their day of darkness. For Christ was the answer to their problem. As Christ remains the answer to our problems as well. In chapter 7, we have in verse 14 that well-known text that draws our attention to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theology and the significance of that birth was so well expounded in our hearing this morning. But here is Isaiah's prophecy in a time of darkness. In a time where there seemed to be no hope, everything was hard against the nation of God, the Lord would give a sign, and a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And the attention here is drawn to that supernatural birth, a birth that remains forever for us a mystery, as the eternal Son of God became man by taking to himself that human nature. Conceived in the womb by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin. What condescension for that eternal Son of God to become an embryo in the Virgin's womb. But yet we have a prophecy here that has no other possible interpretation than the unique reference of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that seek to find fulfillment here in Isaiah's son miss the context and miss the significance of what the sign is. There is but one virgin birth that has ever happened, and that is the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah here, with that prophetic insight, draws attention to that supernatural birth. But then the focus also upon the extraordinary son that would be born, for you'll call his name Emmanuel. God with us. That one conceived in the womb of the Virgin. That one that was born on that first Christmas day. God with us. The incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. Little reason then, and little wonder that this whole section of Isaiah's prophecy is called the Book of Emmanuel, as it draws our attention to all that this virgin-born God-with-us man would accomplish for his people. But there's the attention. I have no time, obviously, to give a further exposition. But meditate upon it. Reflect upon its truth, as we did this morning, the great virgin birth of our Savior. But the second of these great Christmas texts we find in chapter 9. Again, a time of darkness. The chapter begins with a description of that darkness that afflicted the very land of Palestine, of Israel, the place of Galilee, where the Lord Jesus conducted the first part of his ministry. And the New Testament draws attention to the fact that Christ was the great fulfillment of the light that would shine in the darkness. And it is the Christ that was born. As we come down to verse 6, the great Christmas text here that really is such an important part of the argument. This is the reason light was going to shine in that darkness. why the light was going to be dispelled or why the darkness was to be dispelled. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So if Isaiah chapter 7 draws our attention to the birth of Messiah, chapter 9 verse 6 draws our attention to the character of Messiah, particularly in these four titles that link his deity with his humanity. A text that draws our attention first to his identity. For it is a male child that is born for us, for our advantage, for our good, for our salvation. And that son that is given. And Dr. Cairns again this morning explained the significance of the language there. A male child born, but it is the eternal Son of God that was given to us for our redemption as evidence of God's love. We see his authority as the government is placed upon his shoulder. But here is his character, the dignity of his person, as we see these titles, these four titles. The wonder of a counselor, those two words really going together, speaking of his wisdom, speaking of his providential rule, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, terms that draw attention, I say, to his magnificent dignity, his magnificent character. And then we see his kingdom and the success of all that he does, for it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform it all. So the character of Messiah. And the last of these messianic trilogies we find in chapter 11. Again, the end of chapter 10 draws attention to darkness and terror. But there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And here our thoughts are drawn to the work of the Messiah. His birth, his character, and his work. The fact of the incarnation, as we see his link to the family of David in fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. We see the power for his ministry as the Spirit of God came upon him. And being endued with that spiritual power, he exercises his work, his engagements of discernment, his work of deliverance, and his work of destruction. For he came to save his people. But the text makes it clear that he is a discerner of all things, and he knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not his. He is the discerner, and therefore the judge of those who are not his people. He came to save his people. This Emmanuel, this one whose name would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He came to save his people, but he is the judge of those who reject him. So on this Christmas day, may the Lord draw our hearts and our faith to him as the Savior of his own.
Turning to Micah's prophecy, Micah chapter 5. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. So unfortunately for me, much of the historical context has already been given. But fortunately for me, if Israel had to hear it, the promises over and over again, it's good for us as well. The situation that Judah was in was because of their sin. The plight, the dilemma, was because of their transgressions. Just as we heard earlier of the various covenants adding more revelation of the Messiah, just as we heard earlier that if there was no Israel, there would be no Messiah. Just as that is true, if there was no Davidic lineage, if that lineage did not carry on, there would be no Messiah. So we come to chapter 5, and we see a messianic prophecy by Micah focusing on the role of the Messiah as king. In many ways, this prophecy in verse 2 seems to be out of place. It seems to make no sense. But really what it is a wonderful encouragement, not only to Israel in their day, but also to us in our day. For we too are sieged about by sin, by Satan, and we too are in predicaments and dilemmas. And again, as we've already heard, the only solution is Christ. So there was Judah being threatened by Assyria. The kingdom, the king, the office of king seemed to be threatened. We get a glimpse of this in verse 1. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This is a statement of humiliation. There's the judge of Israel, the king of Israel, and he is supposed to be the one who is over the people. He is supposed to be the one who is enforcing justice. But there, that judge of Israel is being smitten with a rod on the cheek. A humiliating element, a humiliating fact. And so there, Judah was looking at their circumstances. There's Assyria. It's defeating us. It's laying siege upon us. Is this the end of the kingdom? Is this the end of David's lineage? It is in that context that we get this wonderful prophecy of Micah. For God says in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." So there are four elements of this messianic prophecy that I just want to briefly draw your attention to. We see first, we see something of the provenance of the Messiah. This king, this ruler will come from Bethlehem, Ephrata. Now this is an important statement in and of itself. It does more than just say where this future Messiah is going to be born. It immediately draws the attention of Israel to the Davidic covenant. Humanly speaking, where would we look for a king? We would look for Jerusalem, that great city. But here is God. He draws the nation's attention to Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah was nothing, insignificant. If you read the allotment of Judah's lands, the clans in Judah in the book of Joshua, Bethlehem's not even mentioned. It's insignificant as far as man is concerned. But what it does is it reminds the people, we had a king that was from Bethlehem. David was from Bethlehem. This lineage is not going to die out. There is going to be a greater than David. There is going to be David's son, but yet David's Lord. And so this does more than just tell us where. It encourages the nation of Israel and it encourages us that God's covenant cannot be thwarted, cannot be frustrated. From the appearances, it looked as though everything was gone. Here comes Assyria. We're done. The lineage is over. But God says, but Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the clans of Judah, though you are insignificant in man's eyes, in my eyes, you are significant. And then we see this in Matthew 2, where this verse is quoted. So we see something of the provenance of the Messiah. But we see, secondly, something of the person of the coming Messiah. Micah gives some intriguing statements here. He says that this person, that the one who is going to come from Bethlehem Ephratah, it is one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We see that this one who is going to come in the future has been from everlasting. Now, it is a unique character quality of the divine that you can be and act and exist before you're born. Man cannot be active in the events of this world before they come. And so by saying that this one who's going to come of Bethlehem, he has been active already. That speaks of Christ's pre-existence, that he is divine, that this one who is going to come and be your deliverer is divine. But not only that, we see another element of his person, and that is that he's human. In verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Whoever this person is coming out of Bethlehem is born of a woman. And is this not the great mystery of the incarnation? You have the eternal Son of God, the creator of the world, born of a woman. He is that seed that Mr. Brain reminded us of. And throughout the history of the world, it seemed like things were attacking that. And all of Satan's efforts were trying to stop that seed from coming. But here God says, no, despite what you see, there's one coming from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And that one is eternal. But he's going to come in time. And he is going to be your deliverer. But that, we're reminded of that great humiliation. You couple the providence with this humanity. What great humiliation that is. That there was Christ before the world, creator of the world. And then he comes to a lowly place, to a manger, smelly, stinking manger. The King of Kings that we just sung about, born in a stall. What great humiliation. But that leads us next to we see something of the purpose of the coming Messiah. It says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. That statement, come forth unto me. If I could rephrase that to be, God will send one for himself. Someone is being sent for God. The purpose of the Messiah. God in his divine plan has established all of this. And Christ comes for the Father. We remember throughout Christ's earthly ministry, what does he say? Over and over, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So here we see the Father reminding Judah, I'm sending one. Don't get caught up in what's going on. Don't despair. I'm sending one who is going to accomplish my purpose, who is going to deliver you, and he is going to do my will. And that is what Christ came to do, to accomplish the will of the Father, to be the deliverer of men's souls, to defeat Satan. So what began in Bethlehem would take him throughout many places, fulfilling the righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness, earning a merit, taking him to Calvary and paying the penalty for our sin. And that being successful, he's risen and he's ascended. And that leads us to the fourth element that we see. We see something of the preeminence of the coming Messiah. We see that he's going to be a ruler in Israel. But here is the beauty of the covenants, that they are not just for Israel. There is a universal aspect to it. And we see that down at the end of verse 4. Not only is this Messiah going to be preeminent in Israel, but now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And that's where, if I could say, we come in. Not only did this Messiah deliver his national Israel, but here is us. Here are we, sieged about by sin. But Christ has come to be a deliverer, and he is a king even now. He's preeminent even now. And that is the king that we need to look to tonight. And so while this prophecy was given in a specific historical context, many centuries ago, it has much significance for us today. This is our King. And we see tonight a King who has no beginning, who rules over a kingdom which has no end.
Amen.
Stand vindicated. Despite all the unbelievers, we have seen a miracle. And these men have all kept to time. Especially one. Dr. Barrett actually went to a further text. He was afraid I'd only given him two, and he didn't quite know if he had enough material to keep it going. So he had another text. Actually, there were reasons why I didn't give a whole lot more texts. And that was, I thought, you know, this is not necessarily something we need to confine to 1 year. There are enough things in the Old Testament that we could have quite a few years of this theme to him give all the prophets witness and the branch and these other things could come in. So I think what Mike was doing was getting his preparation ready for next year and maybe the year after. But I thank these men for the words, great texts of Scripture. And I want us to close tonight by taking the words of the Apostle Peter that tie them all together. And we find this in his great sermon in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And here the Apostle Peter sums up the total testimony of the Old Testament. All. This is not just some fuzzy statement. I take this very literally. All the Old Testament prophets, says Peter, spoke of Christ. I don't think I'd be going too far to say that from that text we may deduce a very far-reaching truth. The essential mark of an Old Testament prophet was not merely that he foretold the future. It was not merely even that he came, as you can see in many of the prophetic utterances, as a voice to the conscience of the nation to call them back to the law of God. But the ultimate mark of an Old Testament prophet, I deduce from Peter's words, is that his ministry in some way tied into God's redemptive purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore witness to Christ. I understand that we don't have all that all the Old Testament prophets ever said. Some of them appear just fleetingly on the page of Scripture. But I will make bold to say that had we all the information, we would see Peter's statement entirely justified, that all the Old Testament prophets bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to here say what these men have all been saying, all except Charlie. He didn't say it, though I felt that he felt it. That is, there's so many things I don't have time to say. And I'm sure you'll realize that with all the time constraints that are put on. But this is the essential mark of any true minister of Christ. The New Testament prophets, just as the Old Testament, had their ministry validated in that it was centrally and essentially tied in to the Christ story. And their witness was to Christ. And I would to God that across America, and indeed across the world, in our churches, be they of whatever denominational name tag, that are supposed to be Bible-believing churches, I would to God that ministers would remember that the validating element in the ministry of any man is not his charisma, it is not his ability, it is not his way with words, it is not that he's a PR expert, it's not that he can run a big business, it's not that he has an attractive personality and he can hold people together. The ultimate validating element in any minister's work is that he is Christ-centered. His ministry is tied in to the great central message of the Scripture, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we read of the Old Testament prophets. Let me say very, very simply that as we consider this text and consider that this is the mark of the prophet, that Peter in this text highlights three very simple things that we should remember. The focus of the prophets was Christ. They bore witness to him. We have heard something of that witness tonight. You take the Old Testament, and if you don't see Christ in it, you'll not understand the Old Testament. But when you go through that Old Testament, the prophets bore witness to the glory of his deity. He is the mighty God. No matter what the self-styled but most inappropriately called Jehovah's Witnesses say. I always stop there to say they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're Satan's liars. No matter what they say, and no matter how they manipulate in their vicious mistranslation of the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, he is the mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. And as we have read and heard tonight, his goings forth, his issuings, that may refer in some very small way to the fact that he appears in former years through the Old Testament revelation. But to quote the words of one of the, or at least the sentiment of one of the greatest Old Testament commentators and scholars, ultimately, this brings us back to eternity. The issuings are his issuings from the Father. This is the essential glory of his eternal deity. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, the Father speaks of him as my fellow. And the descriptive term that the Lord uses there can be used only of one who is in essence and nature God. Truly, essentially, eternally God. The prophets focused on his deity. They focused on the reality of his humanity. To us a child is born. You bring these together. We need a Savior who is God. We need a Savior who is man. And we find this in Christ. They speak, as we have read, of the humility of his advent in Bethlehem Ephratah. The sufficiency of his atonement. As Daniel says, he was cut off, but not for himself. And as Isaiah says, with his stripes we are healed. We have read of the glorious sovereignty of his government in Isaiah 9 verse 6. We have been reminded of the mercy of his purpose. And if you were to go to Isaiah 42, you would see that he's the one, the bruised reed. Will he not break? The smoking flax will he not quench? And when you bring it all together, Jeremiah has a wonderful statement, one of my favorite texts in the prophets, which speaks of the efficiency, the power, the success of his grace. Jeremiah 50:34 says, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land
and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Here's the focus of the prophets. Christ, our strong Redeemer. Christ, our successful champion. Christ, our secure shelter. And Christ, our victorious conqueror. That's where the prophets have their focus. Peter emphasizes the faith of the prophets. He says, to him they give witness that through his name. What Peter's saying is that the prophets majored on the person and the perfections of Christ so as to highlight his office as the Savior. His name, and I will simply make the statement without expounding it, spoke of his mediation. Through his name is Christ our mediator, and it speaks of his merit. This is the glorious faith, not only of the Old Testament, but of the whole Bible. And that leads us to the glorious conclusion, the forgiveness of sins. Ultimately, you know, all religion has to deal with the reality of sin. And every religion, be it true or false religion, says that it brings the answer to man's need. Now, there are hundreds of contenders out there as to giving you the way and the answer to man's need. I have been delighted to hear it emphasized tonight. I'm so delighted because this is the title I chose for a little gospel booklet that I produced way back in the 1970s that has gone around the world in its hundreds of thousands. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. In other words, there is forgiveness. Both these men emphasized the background to the messianic promise and prophecy was man's sin, judgment, curse. That's the background. That darkness that is so thick that it may be felt. That darkness in which you and I were born by nature. That darkness which is our natural element. That darkness that we love rather than light, as Jesus said, because our deeds are evil. Let me just stop there for a minute. Are you in this meeting tonight and still in that darkness, born in sin, shaping in iniquity, deliberately, willfully, happily going on in the darkness of sin, and yet with that darkness there comes oppression, there comes the awful realization of guilt, alienation from God. There comes that unrestrained, or it seems unrestrained, actually, believe it or not, God in his, what theologians call his common grace, is restraining it. But it seems that unrestrained attack of the devil against your soul. Let me tell you, if that's where you're sitting tonight, God has an answer. The forgiveness of sins. The story of Christmas and all that follows is not a romantic little story. It's not just a romance about a mother cradling a baby in her arms. It is the mightiest story that God or angels or man could ever tell. It is the story of the steps, the extraordinary steps, that the God of heaven took to bring the forgiveness of sins. What do you and I need? You need sin forgiven. How can you have it? Believing in Jesus Christ. All the merits of Christ are received by grace through faith alone in Christ. That's God's gift to a lost world. Dr. Barrett quoted earlier today, people don't think of it as a Christmas text, and yet in some ways it is the greatest of all Christmas texts. Of course, it's also the greatest of all Easter texts. It's the greatest of all texts in many ways. More people have been saved through this particular text than any other, as far as we know. And he quoted John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved, God gave. In other words, Christ is God's gift to a lost world. This is Christmas time. I suppose most of you have given gifts, and most of you have received them. I'm sure in the past you've had the experience that you gave a gift and it wasn't right. Worse still, you gave a gift and it wasn't appreciated. And you know how that feels. When Paul the Apostle thought of this gift, his heart was melted. And he said, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." What do you do with God's gift? All the Old Testament prophets, yea, all the scriptures witness to Christ. For centuries before his coming, the prophets told he's coming. And here's why. Now he has come. Not just to Bethlehem, but to the bloodshedding of Calvary. And it's not out of place for me to remind you tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He has finished his work. Now he comes to you with the greatest gift, not only of a Christmas time, but of a lifetime. Not only of a lifetime, but the greatest gift of all eternity. He offers you his merit, his mediation, forgiveness of sins, without payment, without work, by faith in Jesus Christ. Do not scorn such a gift. Moses spoke of Christ, Mr. Brame reminded us. Moses reminded us that the only alternative to life is death. And he said, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And he said, "Choose life. Choose life." Oh, I trust you will. I'm going to be personal, and yet I'm going to be sort of vague. Most of you know that my special friends in the church are not the rich. I don't think we have any rich. John, are you rich? No, well, I'm going to say you're the exception then. My special friends in the church are all the little ones. It's a great joy for me every Sabbath day. I never like to overlook a child. It's a great joy for me to have known them, see them grow up, and then have children of their own. And especially at Christmas time, I make no apology for it. I actually enjoy it. See all the adults lining up to come and shake hands and wish me a Merry Christmas, and they're all lining up while the little ones line up to come and give me a hug and tell me about their Christmas. I had a great time this morning just asking them about these things, what they get. And they were so wide-eyed, and they were telling me all their little, the secret things. One of our little ones came up, gave me the greatest Christmas present of all. And she put her arms around my neck, she put her mouth to my ear and said, "You know, I got saved on Friday night." Now, I'm a Calvinist through and through. But there are some of my hard-nosed Calvinistic friends. Well, they're not Calvinists. They're perverted. They're deformed rather than reformed. And they shrug off a little child coming to the Lord Jesus. You don't know. You know, what do they know? What do they understand? I'll tell you what I understand. I understand that my Savior said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." What I'm getting at is this. Some of you are now not any longer little children. You may be youths. Some of you may not even be a youth anymore. Year by year, week by week, you hear of this greatest gift that God could ever give to man. And as yet, you're choosing death and rejecting God's gift. I trust tonight, by His grace, God will bring you to Himself. And if you're saved, then go out rejoicing that indeed to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him, including me, shall have the forgiveness of sins.